Well, we continue this morning our series, which has now been prolonged for over a year, in the Gospel of Luke. And we're partway through Luke chapter 14. And our subject is forsaking all. Forsaking all. And our text is verse 33. Luke 14, verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, in these words and in the verses preceding this, which is the likewise, like what? Well, like he's just described, we have some quite hard, difficult sentiments that the Lord Jesus puts forward to us. And I want to begin with verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The Lord had a particular reason to be very blunt and to be very definite in the things he said. He always was, but as the time approached when he drew near to Jerusalem and up to the end of this chapter, I think we can say that it's fairly chronological, and that the Lord Jesus is on the road going towards Judea, into Judea, and he has a great following. But as he looked at the great following, the Lord Jesus was not impressed. If we suddenly had every seat filled today, why, our hearts would be rejoicing, and maybe we'd become a little proud. We'd need to be humbled. But we long to see a great following, just people coming in. But when the Lord Jesus looked at a great following, he looked through them, and he saw what they would have to face if they truly belonged to him. And he warned, and in the chapters which have led up to this, I think we've seen an increasing intensity in the urgency of what the Lord Jesus has been saying to his disciples and to the crowds that follow him. He's been rather off-putting in some ways, telling people that it's going to be so tough, why not turn back now rather than turn back when it's too late? And well, that comes into our subject today. But the great multitude that went with him seemed to have been something of a key to why he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And if anyone who was there in that great multitude was a great family person and maybe had the idea that it was all about your family and your, well, maybe they would have turned round and gone away. And the Lord would say, better that they turn now than put their hand to the plough and then be found wanting later. So the Lord Jesus, he gives the requirement for any man, woman, or young person who is determined to be the disciple of Christ, you must forsake all. Forsake all. And that doesn't go down too well with those that would like their religion to be, well, a little bit part-time, a little bit on the back burner. Because we're living in days when there are so many important things to think about. There's our jobs, there are our families, there are the pressures of life. And we really need to be Christian, but let's keep it fairly low-key. That's the sort of thinking of many people. If not deliberate, it seems to be in their minds. But forsake all is the message of Christ to anyone of any age who is determined to be a disciple of Christ. When Hudson Taylor went to China, when John Payton left for the New Hebrides, when William Carey departed for India, it could truly be said they forsook all. Literally, they left their homes, their jobs, anything they had, and they forsook all. And they went off to a land where they had nothing but Christ. And the Lord blessed them greatly. They literally left everything they owned and valued and were previously committed to obey the call of Christ. For us, it doesn't seem quite so black and white. Perhaps one of my hearers today, either this morning here or as somebody listens to the recorded message later, perhaps one of my hearers will say, well, it's enough to be a Christian. Isn't that enough today, in this day and age? I don't have to be a disciple. I don't have to forsake all, do I? But is there a difference? Is it not the same thing to be a Christian and to be a disciple? Whoever was called to be a Christian without being a disciple? Is it not true to say that all true born-again believers are also disciples? Disciple is not a special rank given to Christians who are prepared to absolutely put Christ first and the rest of us, well, we thank God for them. Everyone called to leave the clutches of the world and escape the servitude of Satan is called to be Christ's disciple. And that's you, friends. The Lord wants you to be his disciple. He wants you to be totally committed to him. The first thing to say by way of explanation is that forsaking all doesn't mean denying yourself every human comfort and giving up everything you have because it's right to do so. No, the Lord will show you what you have to let go. But it does mean let go of everything. Don't have a fast hold on anything apart from Christ. Be prepared to let anything go. There are Christians in history who've had literally nothing but Christ. There have been Christians who've had much of this world's goods. And the name that immediately comes to mind is the Countess of Huntingdon, who said that she was so grateful for one letter in the alphabet that the Lord doesn't say that none shall come and shall be saved who are rich. It's not any, but many. The letter M is something very grateful that there were those who still had this world's riches and still were able to serve him greatly. But it does mean you've got to let go of your hold on everything that you have clung to as a non-Christian. It's like relaxing your possessions on family, wealth, ambition, things you have and you love. And if the Lord wants them out of your life, he will take them. But you've just let go. They're not the be-all and end-all. But this verse begins with verse 16. The Lord says, so likewise. What we read here in verse 33 is so likewise. And that means, as I've just described to you, so likewise. Well, what has he just described? Well, it clearly indicates what has gone before is being likened to forsaking all to be Christ's disciple. It speaks to anyone who's not yet come to faith and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it speaks to every truly converted person. Likewise means in the same way. But like what? In the same way as what? And verses 26 to 35 tell us the answer. Verse 27 refers to close family ties. Verse 28 to 30 refers to planning for the future. Verses 31 to 32 refer to presumption. And verse 33 says likewise. So verse 26, close family. And this can bite if we don't really understand it. So that person, that interested observer you've been trying to influence, they think maybe, well, it's okay to believe in God, to believe in Christ, go to church, that's so good, regularly. But I would be hesitant to becoming as totally committed as you. They might well be completely put off to read, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Is that really what the Lord is teaching? And one thing I don't want to do is to soften something that the Lord has deliberately made hard. It would be so easy to soften it and to say, well, it doesn't really mean this. But to a sense, in a sense, we are saying that. Jesus cannot be speaking literally here of hating your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your loved ones, because the Lord Jesus told us to love our enemies. So he can't possibly mean literally hate our nearest and dearest. One of those we are told to hate is our wife. And the word says, husbands, love your wives. So we need to understand that you can't do both. The word hate in Scripture does sometimes mean love less. That's why I mean I don't want to soften it. Because my first reaction was, no, if it says hate, it means hate. But it does mean love less, because it's comparative. As in Genesis, where we read that Leah, Jacob's first wife, saw that she was hated by Jacob. Well, she wasn't hated. He loved her, but he didn't love her as much as he loved Rachel. And so it was comparative. There's a parallel passage also in Matthew 10, and I believe it's the same occasion, where Jesus says, "Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword." And we've dealt with that recently in Luke. "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Well, it's a parallel passage. And Jesus goes on to speak of taking up the cross, as he does in these verses. So I think it was the same occasion. So why does Matthew say love more or love less, whereas Luke says hate mother and father? And it occurs to me that he said both. When the Lord Jesus said a particular phrase, that wasn't all he said on that occasion. He would have explained it, and there would be more to it. So Matthew was taking the more full exposition of it. Luke is being as blunt as he can, because he is emphasizing that the Lord was approaching Jerusalem, and that the time was coming, and you have to make a choice. Hate mother and father, because Jesus said both, and Luke retains this shocking word, hate, to shock us. We need to be shocked. We need to see that, yes, compared with Christ, our family must be next to unimportant to us. But of course they are important to us, and the scriptures tell us that we need to tend for our families and love our families. And one great thing that we would say from experience is that if you put your family before Christ, then they'll never be saved. But if you put Christ before your family and show that you're putting Christ before them, your love for your family will increase. Your care for them, your diligence will be more obvious. By putting Christ first, you're not loving your family less. You're loving them in a real and a spontaneous and a spiritual way. And it's likely to result. I say likely, it's all dependent upon the sovereignty of God. But with our prayers, it'll result in them coming to know the Saviour. Put Christ first, and your family will be very much the apple of God's eye. Family comes first, people say. I can't put my Christian duty, my work, my witness above my family. And the result is, well, I'll be there at church for every meeting unless my husband needs this. He won't understand. I have to keep him happy. Or my relatives are down to visit. I wouldn't want them to know just yet that I'm a committed Christian. That's what Jesus meant. As Luke puts it, when it comes to who do I put first, it must be Christ. Or you're your family's servant, not Christ's disciple. Practically, will you be happy if your close relation never repents? You've put them first, you've tended for them, but they never repent, they never turn to Christ. Will you be happy that your children and your grandchildren have passed all their exams and they've done very well in the world and they've got fantastic jobs, but they don't take the gospel seriously? Because you didn't. You didn't put Christ first. Well, as I say, those verses are somewhat shocking, but when we consider them in the context of the Lord approaching the cross and of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, well, it's necessary that we be shocked. But verse 27 takes us a stage further. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, bearing the cross, what does that mean? The Lord's challenge here and elsewhere speaks specifically of taking up one's cross. Of bearing, it could be, of bearing the pain of the cross. As Christ was prepared to die for us, so we must be prepared to lay down our lives for him. Or, and it seems more likely here in terms of the phraseology, the Lord has in mind the picking up of the cross and bearing the weight of it, as Simon of Cyrene was about to do a few weeks later on the road to Calvary, taking the burden of the crude cross off Jesus' shoulders as he stumbled to the ground, having been scourged and beaten, and to carry the cross to the brow of Golgotha's hill. Either way, or probably both, carrying the cross or suffering a sort of spiritual crucifixion for Christ, it's one of the most vivid pictures of the cost of being a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you prepared to bear the cross? Are you prepared to be that one? Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross. Would you? Would you take the cross and carry it to the brow of the hill, sharing the burden? The challenge is obvious. Do you want to be a half-baked Christian? That's an expression I heard many years ago, and it caused some amusement in the congregation. But when you think about it, nothing's worse than a half-baked piece of meat or vegetable. If it's half-baked, it's unpalatable. It's neither baked or raw. Neither, as a Christian, are you completely the Lord's or completely the world's. Not too sure what sort of Christian you are. Why bother? If you don't want Christ to be Lord in your life completely, why risk it? Do you really want to be that man? Do you really want to be that woman? Saved as by fire, we read in 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. This is Paul, after all his work and the great ministry that he exercised, he says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. For none other foundation can man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You have that picture of when Paul preached and people believed, he was laying the foundation in their lives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. So Christ is the sure foundation. Conversion, that's when you start to build your life on that certain, sure foundation. Some professing Christians totally dedicate themselves to Christ. They build gold, silver, precious stones, which no matter how much fire you apply, it will just purify. But Paul continues, wood, hay, stubble. That's the half-baked Christian. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, well, that's the gold, silver, precious stones, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer less loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So Paul is talking about someone that is genuinely converted, but as far as their life's concerned, they're either totally committed to Christ and they're building gold, silver, precious stones every day of their lives. And when the trials come, when difficulty comes, when persecution arises, they come through it shining. But there are others who won't take it that seriously. And what they're building is no better than wood, hay, and stubble. And the fire consumes it. But he is talking to professing Christians, and he's allowing that they may even be truly converted. But he says, so you'll be saved, but so as by fire. A modern expression would be by the skin of your teeth. Do you want to risk that? At best, will you settle for a yes, so as by fire? Do you want to be in heaven by the skin of your teeth? This is the professing Christian who feels that she is being watched by friends and relations. And she can show them she goes to church. She even reads the scriptures and prays. She believes in God. But when asked, like Simon of Cyrene, to carry the Lord's cross up Calvary's hill, no, sadly, whosoever doth not bear her cross and come after him, she cannot be his disciple. Or he. He bore shame and scoffing rude. He was spat upon. Oh, you don't want that. Stay in the shadows of mere profession. That's the advice of so many today. And then the Lord in verses 28 to 30 gives us two terrific illustrations. And I take these to apply to somebody that really hasn't yet come that last step of the way, and the Lord hasn't yet shone in their hearts the rays of salvation. Which of you intending to build a tower? Who'd be intending to build a tower? Well, it could be a watchtower, a tower in a vineyard, so that you can watch over to make sure whether the enemies are coming. That's an Old Testament sort of picture. It could be a farm building. The same word would be used for a farm building. But which of you intending to build sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? I feel that in terms of Bible characters, you can see clearly that some men and women are obviously saved. Those whose lives are recorded, they stand up for Christ, like the Apostle Paul, like Timothy, like others. They're clearly saved and they stand out. And there are others who are clearly lost, like Judas, like Herod. But there are some that you have to say might be saved. And I'm always especially saddened about those of whom there is doubt. They never gave enough evidence. As somebody has said very wisely, that if it were a crime to be a Christian today, would there be enough evidence to convict you? So, someone who might be saved, but if so, it's as by fire. For example, Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, who sold a piece of land and brought part of the money, and they held back some. And the Apostle Peter tells them they have neither part nor lot in this matter. And both of them died as a result of their dishonesty, lying to the Holy Ghost. And you look at them and you say, well, were they converted or not? And you can make a case for either. They may not ever have been converted, like so many who come to our churches and they like what they see and they like what they feel and they like the company, but they never truly commit their lives, and never truly does Christ become Lord and Master of their lives. And others are true Christians, but with all the pressures of life, they can't give that little bit extra of their time, their attention, their devotion, above all, their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ananias and Sapphira seem to me to be an example. Simon the sorcerer was a man who pleaded when he was punished that these things be not true. Maybe he was truly converted, but he still had his eye on the world and on popularity. Possibly he was saved as by fire. Or they are the man who wanted to build farm buildings, saw the end product in his mind, but had insufficient material or money to complete the work. He tries, but has to stop halfway. And in verse 29 we read, he was mocked. And that's a very salutary thing. Sometimes the Lord gives us a result that we don't expect. He doesn't say, well, he was finally judged. He says, even the neighbours laughed at him. So you're looking to gain great approval. And by your keeping one foot in the world and one foot in the church, you think you can get the respect of both. But in actual fact, you'll end up being mocked. They'll look and they'll say, well, he turns up on Monday morning and tells us, I was converted last night, but he hasn't taken up his cross to follow Christ totally. And a few months later, his colleagues are mocking him. He's not so much a Christian now, is he? Didn't last very long, did it? None so worthy of ridicule as the builder who runs out of bricks. I used to use the illustration all the time. I can't do it anymore because there's a house just up the road. When we moved down here 30 or so years ago, a lot more than that, it was half built and you could see the sky through the roof of this building in Patton's Lane. And a few years later, walking past it again, it was still there. And it looked quite nice on the outside. There was scaffolding and it still looked as though it was going to be built. And that was 30 to 40 years ago. But do you know, it was finished about a year ago. All that time, it was there for me to use as an illustration of the man who set out to build but didn't have enough bricks to finish it. I'm not sure of the reasons. There may be various other reasons, but it made a good illustration at the time. None so worthy of ridicule as the builder who runs out of bricks. Well, verse 31, 32, here's a king. And this man hasn't planned it like planning a building. He's forced into conflict. He finds himself, being a king, he's out in front of an army of 10,000. And he finds he's facing an army of 20,000. Is this a good king against a bad king? No, this is you thinking you can take on God and religion and the call to repent and be converted. But you realize you're trying to outmaneuver God. What do you do? Come to your senses. Jesus said, send an ambassage, ambassadors. Pray for peace with God. Come and make peace rather than take on God by being a half-hearted Christian or not a believer at all. It's really about counting the cost, making sure you have what it takes. What's that? Well, real conversion to start with. Real commitment for a second, the Holy Spirit within you. And go forth for Christ. There's no suggestion that the builder shouldn't bother building or the king shouldn't fight his enemy. The call to us in these verses from 26 to 33 is forsake all, give up your hold on all but Christ. And finally in verses 34, 35, the Lord here and in the Sermon on the Mount refers to Christians as salt. Salt in the world. When anyone tells me salt is bad for you, I think, no, the Lord says it's good. To preserve, salt was used as a great preservative. It's also, it makes things slightly more tasty. It halts corruption. But the Christian who comes along to every service but does not love Christ more than his family, has not counted the cost before starting to build, has not really considered the might and power of God, has lost his or her savouriness, cannot prevent corruption, and doesn't taste of anything special. And the Lord says, as ever, he says, and as ever, we need to take note, he that hath ears to hear, is that you? Do you have ears to hear? Let him hear, let her hear. Come, commit all, everything to Christ, forsake all. You will never be the loser. You'll never come off second best with the Lord if you commit everything. We have to lay all on the altar in order to see the blessing of God. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is number 474.